Father, how important the word all is in that song. Jesus paid it all. Thank you that there's nothing left for us to do. You have paid it all. There's no performance on our part, no religion we have to join, no things we have to do. You have paid it all. Now, Father, I pray that we might rejoice today as we think of Resurrection Week, Sunday. And I would ask that you would teach us much today. We'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, this is normally the time of year, though I haven't checked the newsstands, but often U.S. News and World Report or Time Magazine or Newsweek will have a cover story on the real Jesus. And they do all kinds of investigative studies, and they try to prove that people can't come back from the dead, and they get liberal scholars to look at all kinds of things. And I want to talk today about resurrection, fact or fiction. I'm not trying to prove anything today. I simply want to show you something from the Scriptures as to why we believe what we believe. And there's a very, very interesting text that we're going to look at here in Acts 17. We'll look at some other things, but Acts 17 is going to be our starting point. And I want you to follow very carefully because Paul, much like I'm doing right now, is standing for three straight Sabbaths before a Jewish gathering in a synagogue, proving to them, presenting the evidence to them of the resurrection, but he is using the Old Testament. There is no New Testament at that particular time, and so Paul is sharing with them from the Old Testament the things of Christ. Acts chapter 17, let's look at the first three verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Father, thank you for these words. May they ring true in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's what has puzzled me a little bit over the years as I have read this text. I would love to have been there for that reasoning session. He is reasoning with them. This isn't some blind leap in the dark. He is appealing to their intellect with some kind of evidence dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is taking them back to the Old Testament and he is saying, the Messiah that we have been waiting for, the anointed one, is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Messiah, Old Testament word for anointed one, Christ, New Testament word. He says, that's what all this is about. He has come, he has fulfilled this. And so I'm thinking, I would love to know what evidence he presented. I'd like to know what the reasoning process looked like. Paul was a brilliant person, a brilliant mind. The second thing that gets my attention is I would like to know what scriptures he went to. What passages in the Old Testament did he turn to and say, look at this, he's fulfilled that. Now we can guess at some, but I'm not sure I know exactly which ones. We'll look at some in a moment. But before we even enter into that, as he is standing there reasoning with them, what he is asking them to do is take their faith, their belief, and put it onto Christ, into this resurrection message, this gospel message. That's what he's asking of them. Now, when you use the expression faith, it's very elastic. It means a lot of things to a lot of people. Some people think that when you say, I'm a person of faith, or I have faith in Jesus, or what have you, their view of you is that you have taken your brains and put them into a waste paper basket, and all you've done is, you just want to believe in life after death, you want to believe that somebody will save you from this world, and so by wishful thinking, that's what they call faith, all right? Others will put it on another scale. That's over here. That's way over here. Okay? That's a blind leap of foolishness to believe in something that has no evidence to support it at all. On the other extreme is this. If you can show me, if I can see it, if my five senses can perceive it, if I can be there and watch it and touch it and sense it and see it and all that, then I'll believe. That is not faith either. Neither one of those are faith. One is a blind leap of foolishness. I have no evidence at all. The other is I have to have all the evidence that there could possibly be, including being an eyewitness myself. That's not faith. Faith is like a fulcrum right in between these two. Faith is having enough evidence to believe something that I've never seen or experienced. Where do I get that definition from? Hebrews 11 says this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, glorious anticipation of what we know to be true. That's what that word hope means. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Listen to this, these last words. The evidence of things not seen. Evidence of things not seen. That's where I get that definition. That's where I put the fulcrum. It's not a blind leap of foolishness, nor is it having every single possible question answered so that you were there and you saw it all. Now you're able to believe. It's right in between those. It's a balance. It's a tension point. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. I was sent by the missions committee 26 years ago into the jungles of Bolivia to visit a mission station, trying to reach the Yuki Indian, a nomadic tribe of people that live in the Bolivian jungle, who travel. They never settle. They don't build up a camp. They just move from place to place, night after night after night, day after day. They carry their fire with them and so on. I fly in on a twin-engine plane. I'm looking over this vast jungle. I mean jungle. Then I take a single-engine plane and fly further in. We are hundreds and hundreds of miles from any town, civilization, anything. Thousands of square miles of jungle. I arrive, after I've been there for a couple of days, the men invited me on a trip into the jungle to see if we could make contact with this tribal group. And I thought, whoa, this is going to be exciting, this will be fun. Here's what you need to understand right now. Erase from your mind the Skyline Drive, all right? Just get that out of your mind, or the Poconos, or your little hike with your little trail someplace, you know, on the Blue Ridge. This is jungle. That you can't distinguish anything from anything else. You can go in 15, 20 feet, and you're lost. You can't see anything. It's dark, and everything looks the same. You don't know which ends up, where you're going. There are no trails. We had a Yuki Indian guide who had lived in the jungles all his life. You could have placed him anywhere in the jungle, in places he had never been before, and he could find his way right back to his original spot. They're almost like a hummingbird going someplace. God has placed in these people a navigation skill that we don't have. It's just there. And I was hoping it was working that day that we went in. We went way back. I mean, we went way back. And we eventually came upon a little site where there had been a fire. There were some stones around this little pit, and there was some ash in it. And I looked up, and I noticed on a tree that there had been a vine that had been ripped out of the ground, and then it had been tied around a tree with a very obvious knot, and then tied to the other end with a knot. It must have been hanging something on it. Now, suppose I had come into the jungle and just walked into any place and said, I am absolutely convinced by faith that the Yuki Indian or somebody spent the night here last night. What evidence do you have? I have no evidence at all, but I absolutely believe by faith they were here. That's a blind leap of foolishness. Suppose I said, I was here yesterday. I saw them with my own eyes. I have video recordings. I touched some of these people. I know they were there. That's not faith. Suppose I walk in and I see the vine with a knot and I see the fire and I say, I have enough evidence to believe something I've never seen or experienced before, that the Yuki Indian were here last night. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about faith. We have to have that defined right off if we're ever going to even talk about the subject matter of the resurrection. That's what Paul is talking about when he's standing before these people, and it says he reasoned with them. He was trying to persuade them that this is the very Christ that the Old Testament had prophesied. Now, the question at hand is this. When we think of Paul standing before the people, where do you think he probably turned to get their attention? Now, these are Jewish people. who believed in the Old Testament, who had their particular set of scriptures. Later on in Acts 17, he's got to go to Mars Hill, and he's got to talk to the Gentile who don't have any knowledge of the Old Testament at all. And when he goes to them, he doesn't reason with them out of the scriptures. He reasons with them from nature, from natural revelation, all right? Both cases, there's a reasoning. There's some kind of revelation that he is giving them. So I'm thinking, where might he have even started on this subject? He might have gone to them and said, how many of you are familiar, as I know you are because you know the scriptures so well, of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers? But do you recall when he was first thrown into the pit to die? They had actually made a grave for him. They threw him into the pit to die. And yet, at the last moment, one of the older brothers said, no, let's spare his life and take him out of this death pit and sell him into slavery. Everybody there would have said, I remember that. I remember that account. I wonder if he then took them and said, don't you remember Job? Don't you remember where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter day, and though my flesh will see corruption and be eaten by worms, yet I will see God. How can that take place unless there's resurrection? I have to believe that he turned to Psalm 16 and said, now remember who wrote that psalm? David wrote the psalm, but when David wrote the psalm, he said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He goes into the grave, but you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Paul and Peter, both in the book of Acts, go back to that psalm and use that as an argument to say, but David did see corruption, so he couldn't have been speaking of himself. I wonder if he took them to Daniel, where it says, and there will be some on that last day who will be raised to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation and shame. Do I know for certain? I have to believe he took them to Isaiah 53, where it says that he would be cut off from his people, but then he would triumph. How does that take place? How do you die and then triumph? Do you see all the suggestive, shadowy passages that are pointing to the resurrection? I've got to believe that he turned to some of those. He had to have, and probably others that we don't even know about, maybe that we've never even discovered to this point. Here's Paul standing before all these people. Then I think that he probably broke some things down into another arena, because here's something else that takes place. When Jesus was with his disciples, and I don't know how many times he said this, but it was often, where he would say, the Son of Man must die and on the third day rise again. He kept mentioning third day, third day. Remember how puzzled his disciples were wondering about this third day? I have to wonder whether or not Paul, when he was standing before the people, went back to the third day in Scripture. How many times third day is used in the Bible? And I've got to be thinking of different places where third day is brought up. I think, for example, when Joseph is in prison, after he's sold into slavery and he's put into prison, there's a butler and a baker, and they both have a dream. And he interprets their dream, and to the butler, he says, you're going to be released from here on the third day. You're in a death hole right now, but you're going to be released on the third day. I wonder if he was thinking about, or Paul was thinking about, when Joseph's brothers came to buy grain from him in the Old Testament, and he looks at them, and they don't know him, but he knows who they are, and he puts them into house arrest. And on the third day, he releases them. I wonder if he went to that. I wonder if he went to Abraham, where it says of Abraham, he turns to his two men, he's getting ready to go offer up his son Isaac. And Abraham says to the men with him, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship, and we will come again. He had faith that somehow Isaac would live, even though he was commanded to slay his own son. Because Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. I wonder if he was talking about Jonah. I wonder if he said to the congregation there in the synagogue, how about Jonah? Remember Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? The Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Do I know that he went to those? I'm quite sure he went to most of those. And again, maybe others. All pointing to this message of resurrection. And this is why Paul is standing before the people and he is reasoning with them out of the scriptures that Christ had to have died and the Messiah of the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the Christ of the New Testament. That's his message. He's reasoning. He is persuading. He is encouraging them. He is calling upon them to believe this message. But he doesn't have a video highlight of it, nor is it a blind leap of foolishness. It is enough evidence to believe something that we've never seen or experienced before. Though there were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. But you and I aren't there. We weren't there. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Let me give you a little background here, and I'll tell you why this particular text is so important. Luke 24. Jesus has risen. There are two men on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're on a walk. They're discouraged because they don't believe that Christ is alive. Jesus catches up with them on this walk, and somehow he's disguised in a sense that they don't know who he is. And he says, what's all the commotion about? And they say, are you a stranger in these parts? Don't you know what's going on? You know, they start to explain to him. And then here's what he says. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 25 and following. He says this. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What was he doing? He was doing what Paul was doing. He was reasoning with them out of the scriptures that he had fulfilled all this. Okay? I wonder how many of you have ever done a jigsaw puzzle. I haven't done, maybe I've done one in my life, I don't know, but I think they do this. When you buy a jigsaw puzzle and it has a couple of thousand pieces in it, there is a picture on the box of what it's going to look like if you finish it properly. All right, if you get all the pieces together, so you at least have something to look at. You can kind of look at it and go, oh, I think this piece probably fits here. The Old Testament is like a jigsaw puzzle. All the pieces are shaken up. Here's the box. But there's no picture on the front. There's no picture. Jesus is not upset with them because they couldn't see the picture. Jesus was upset with them that once the picture arrived, they couldn't see the Old Testament and how it pointed to it. That's what he's upset about. Oh, fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all the things written concerning me in the prophets, the law and the prophets and the writings. That's his point. He's not saying I gave you this beautiful picture and then you put all the pieces together. He said, I've given you all these pieces. Then the picture showed up. Now you ought to understand this. You ought to grasp it. You ought to go back and look at all the 3-day pointings. You ought to go back and look at all those statements that were made about people coming back and somebody coming back from the dead. You ought to be able to see that. That's what he's upset about. And then he says this. Look if you would at verses 44 and 45 in this very same chapter. Verses 44 and 45, we read this. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the whole Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. He is saying the entire Old Testament talks about my death, burial, and resurrection. But you want to know something? There's no one verse you can turn to. There is no one place you can turn to. It's putting all the pieces together in this jigsaw puzzle. Once the picture arrives, then you go back and you say, I knew somebody was coming. Boy, in some places he's a suffering servant, in other places he's a reigning king. How do I put all those pieces together? Oh, now that the picture is on the box, now I know how to do it. It's much easier now, all right? Now, that was then. Let's fast forward 2,000 years. I'm going to take you into something that's very interesting, very, very interesting. Here we are 2,000 years later, and there are people who spend their lives trying to keep the resurrection in the grave. Newsweek, Time, U.S. News and World Report, the Jesus Seminar. There are many people that want to keep this resurrection thing boxed up, stuck in the grave, him never to come out, all right? Someone in writing the gospel accounts, of which we will not have time to even scratch the surface, but we'll touch on a little bit of it, someone had the foresight to look down the pipeline of human history at least 2,000 years and say, you know, people are going to become more and more sophisticated in their attacks. So we've got to make sure that with all of the people that are going to attack it, we've got to present this as though it has gone into a courtroom, as though there's a judge, a prosecuting attorney, and a jury. And so this has got to be written in such a way by the four different evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so that there is circumstantial evidence, evidence that will cause me to believe something I've never seen or known before or experienced. Not a blind leap in the dark, a blind leap of foolishness, not having been there and seen it, but having enough evidence to believe something that I have never seen. We've got to make sure those bases are covered. And so when you read the gospel accounts, and they're very different, they're varied. They're from different times, different portraits, different looks. But what is interesting is they have little hints of things that you look at and go, now why is that there? What's the purpose of even writing that? You're taking up good space on the pages of Scripture to put that in. But someone knew that that would be necessary in future days. Because we now live in a time where the legal system, of which we refer to as jurisprudence, it's the philosophy, theory, science of law, has become very, very sophisticated in bringing evidence into a courtroom. People are getting sharper at how they look at things. And so we find this. All four gospel accounts say he died. Big deal. You bring that into a courtroom, and here's what you'll hear. How do you know he died? How do you know he didn't just swoon away, go into a semi-comatose state, they put him in a tomb, and he escapes later? Of course, all those theories are just bizarre, because he would have had to have gotten up, moved away a ton stone, and tiptoed past 12 crack Roman guards, and that's just, you know, it's much easier to have real faith than a blind leap of foolishness, all right? So anyway, we'll pass on that. There are many of those crazy theories that are out there. But the Scriptures go out of their way not only to say that he died, but they go out of their way to give the evidence of it. Let me read something to you out of Mark's Gospel. I'll just read this to you. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. Many times people lived a long time on the cross. Jesus died quickly, all right? And summoning the centurion, Pilate summoning the centurion, asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea. A little passing statement. Who cares whether somebody went and checked it out? Oh, it's very important. It's very important in a court of law. He didn't get just anybody to say he died. He got a centurion, a man who was acquainted with death on the battlefield, a man who knew that if he didn't really check it out and make sure he was dead, and this guy actually does survive, and all of a sudden there's a resurrection theory that's out there, the centurion's in trouble, Pilate's in trouble, the whole Roman Empire's in trouble. You're going to have a huge, massive belief in this resurrection. So he goes and he gets somebody who knows something about death. But the writers also seem to know that there might be somebody out in that courtroom that goes, whoa, 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 I'm not sure I trust his judgment. He might have been wrong. I'm a medical examiner. I'm a coroner. And so it just so happens that in the Gospel of John, it says when Jesus was speared, out came water and blood. Go ask a coroner what that means. It means the person has died. Rigor mortis is setting in. Gee, I wonder why they wasted time putting that in there. Somebody had the foresight to look way down human history and say, you know, I think this thing's going to be examined very carefully. We better make sure that we have all the facts. But you know what's most interesting? What is most interesting above all of this, the size of the stone, where it was rolled, all those things which we could go into for a long period of time, the grave clothes, mentioned in all four accounts. It's the grave clothes. Who would even bother mentioning the grave clothes? Who would bother mentioning it? The angel sitting outside says, come and see where he lay. The apostles and others come and they gather up. They say, come and see where he lay. They're not saying, come and see this empty tomb. They're saying, come and see where he actually was laying. But then the gospel accounts say this. It says that this particular tomb was hewn out of rock. Because if there was sand or dirt, that could imply, come see where he lay. Oh, can't you see the imprint of his body on the dirt or the sand? It's in rock. There is no imprint. Come see where he lay. They're talking about the grave clothes. The best of writers. The best of writers would never have gone to the lengths that the gospel writers go to tell you about how the grave clothes are laying. The best of writers, the John Grishams of the world would have said, And the grave clothes were all tossed into a corner in a heap. And then people would have thought, well, somebody came and stole the body. Or Jesus got up and unraveled it. No, no. The angel didn't roll away the stone so that Jesus could get out. He rolled away the stone so that people could look in. A glorified body goes right through rock. And guess what else it goes through? Grave clothes. Lazarus, when he was raised up, they had to unravel it. He didn't have a glorified body. But with Jesus, it goes up. And so it not only says the grave clothes are laying there, it doesn't talk about them being in a heap. It says they are laying there, the body part, and then it says the napkin part that wrapped his head was like a ball removed, separated from the others. That's exactly how they wrapped him in those days. And if his body went up, it would look like that where the head is, and everything else would have been deflated, laying just there. Why bother talking about grave clothes? Because somebody knew something about the law, the science of law, of evidence that would be taken into a future courtroom. Somebody was real smart. I think his name is God. I think he knows something about how people think. And he says, you can take every hammer you want and you'll wear it out on my anvil of truth. You'll never disprove the resurrection. Never. I've left all the evidence, everything that can be brought into the very best court of law. You'll never disprove it. And so somebody tried to. The man who is one of the founders of Harvard Law School, Simon Greenleaf, one of the major legal minds this country has ever produced, one of the people that developed the jurisprudence and the laws of the legal system, brilliant man. I think he was an atheist or an agnostic. I don't recall the story from years back. But he was teaching at Harvard Law, and his student said, why don't you take all the great truths in the legal system and apply it to the resurrection, and let's put this thing in the grave forever? And he said, I'll do it. I've forgotten how long it took, but he started reading the gospel accounts, and he says, well, I'll be able to prove this. Gosh, they've covered every base on death. Well, I'll be able to prove this. They've covered all the bases on that too. And I'll be able to, and I think it was several years that he spent studying the gospel accounts. And when he was finished, he said the greatest legal mind that there has ever been has put this case together. And he wound up writing two large volumes on the resurrection. He was a believer. Became a believer as a result of looking at the evidence. People can go into scripture as in the medical world. People can go into scripture in the world of prophecy. People can go into the scripture in the world of astronomy, science. You can go in anywhere you want. It will always lead to truth because the person who wrote this has all knowledge of all time of everything. And that's why the resurrection is the best attested fact of anything in history. It's not a blind leap of foolishness, nor is it I had to have been there. It's having enough evidence to believe something that I have never experienced or seen before. That's what it is. Now, this is important. Throughout this land today, there will be thousands upon thousands of people that go to church once or twice a year. And in that group of many, many thousands of people that come, you will have three types of people. You will have those that will come in and say, I don't believe that the resurrection ever occurred. I don't believe it. You'll have some that will come in and say, oh, I believe it because my parents believed it. And I've always believed it. I live in the United States. It's just something I believe. The third type are those that will come in and say, I not only believe it, I have believed it for my very salvation. Because in the book of Romans, Paul says he was raised for our justification. That means he was raised that we might be declared righteous. That's the gospel. That's why Paul is standing up there and saying so powerfully to these people. It says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He wanted to persuade them that this is true so that they might believe. That's why he goes to the Areopagus without using the scriptures, and he goes to natural revelation. He says, guess what? There is a God. And he also says in Romans 1, he says, and everyone on judgment day will stand without excuse. You will not be able to say, I didn't know. There's a wonderful preacher in Atlanta by the name of Andy Stanley. And Andy Stanley made a statement one time that absolutely blew me away. He said as he was talking to his congregation, he has about 35, 40,000 people that come out every week, very large church. And Andy was standing there one day, and he was saying, thousands of you come, and many of you have yet to come to Christ. And if I give you an answer to how you know the Bible's true, you'll simply have one more question. And if I go to this, you'll have another question. You'll always have another question because you want to actually see the video highlights of everything. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. But there's enough evidence to believe what we're talking about. I'm not sure whether it was the resurrection or whatever he was talking about at the time, but he says, he made the statement. He said that the undeniable will always trump the unexplainable. Meaning that things that are absolutely undeniable will always supersede things that we don't fully understand. And the illustration that he used was a pitcher throwing a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. By the time it leaves the pitcher's hand and hits the mitt, it's something like 0.46 seconds. That's like this. 1,000, it's there. And it's absolutely impossible, according to physics, and according to the studies of the mind and electrical signals and impulses and muscle tension and everything else, that nobody can possibly hit a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. It cannot be done. But it's done every day. It's undeniable, but it's unexplainable. See? And he says the undeniable will always trump the unexplainable. And I think the very same thing is true here with the resurrection. There are many things we don't fully understand in life. I remember about a year or two ago, I told you about Zeno's paradox. This threw the mathematical world into a tizzy, in the world of philosophy. Zeno lived about 500 years before Christ. And Zeno thought that motion was an illusion. And the reason he did is he says, you can never get from point A to point B. It's impossible. Because you always have to go halfway to get there. In other words, if I'm going from here to the guitar, if I start walking, I get at least halfway. And in order to get from here to the guitar, I've got to go another halfway. And then another halfway, and I'll always be going halfway, I'll never get to the guitar. That's what he said. He came up with a little parable about a tortoise and the Greek runner Achilles. Achilles was a very fast runner, and the tortoise is very slow. And the tortoise challenged Achilles to a race, a 100-yard dash. And Achilles said, I'll kill you, you don't have no chance at all. He says, well, there's a catch. You have to give me 10-yard head start. And Achilles said, no problem. 10 yards, no problem. Tortoise said, I'm going to win. He said, let me ask you a question, Achilles. He says, once you've gone those 10 yards, how far do you think I'll have gone? Oh, you'll have probably gone a yard. After I've gone that yard and you catch up with that yard, how far will I have gone? Well, you'll have gone about a half a yard. After you've done that half yard, how far will I have gone? Well, you'll have gone about a quarter. I'll never catch you. And he conceded the race. He did. It wasn't until many, many years later when Isaac Newton invented calculus that you can explain Zeno's paradox. And if I had time, I would explain the calculus for you, but I'm running out of time, so we'll do it another week. I still don't understand how I get from point A to point B, but I know this. I do. The undeniable always trumps the unexplainable. It's undeniable that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's unexplainable. I can't explain it. There's a lot of things I can't explain. As a matter of fact, there's more evidence from Jesus rising from the grave than me looking at some vines tied in knots and looking at a fire and saying, I know that the Yuki Indian were here the night before. And yet I'm as convinced as I can be that is true. It wasn't a blind leap of foolishness. I didn't have a video highlight. I had enough evidence to believe something I had not experienced or seen. I don't know everything about the resurrection. I don't know how God raises people from the dead. But I have enough evidence to believe it. You do not want to stand before God and have him look at you and say, O fool and slow of heart, not to have believed all that was written concerning me, not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. You will not be able to stand before God and say, but I have an excuse. I didn't have enough evidence. You have all the evidence you need. It's not a blind leap of foolishness. It's not a video highlight. It's having enough evidence to believe something that you've never experienced or seen. And you need to trust in it, because you either totally deny it, or you believe it intellectually, or you have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, so that you might have his righteousness placed to your account, so that on the day of judgment, there won't be any questions. He will look at you and see you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you will enter into his kingdom forever. That's the message of the gospel, and that's what Easter is all about. Let's pray. If you've come in today, and I suspect there may be a number of you that have never put your faith in Christ. Your faith is in many things, maybe even a blind leap with no evidence at all to what you believe. Or perhaps you're just very skeptical. I would trust that today would be the day that you would say the undeniable trumps the unexplainable. That today would be the day that you would say, I am putting my faith, my total and complete hope and confidence in everlasting life in the person of Jesus Christ and nothing else, only Christ and Christ alone. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I can't imagine a greater day to pass from death unto life than today, resurrection weekend. In the quietness of your heart, admit the fact that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Admit the fact that you're spiritually bankrupt in a hopeless state, that you cannot possibly save yourself, and that Christ alone has come to save you. And if you'll do that, you'll pass from death unto life. Father, thank you for the power of the resurrection. Thank you that the Apostle Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures that Christ must have died and risen again. And the same Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless this day and the remainder of it, our time with family and friends, and we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.